Passage today is Matthew chapter 13. We're going to finish this chapter this morning. And I'm going to be preaching on verses 51 through 58, okay? So if you have your Bibles, you can open those up, and I'm going to read the text for us this morning. Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Do you want to go to heaven when you die? Do you want to go to heaven when you die? I do. What's necessary in order to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Well, the answer is a proper response to Jesus Christ. Today I want to tell you what that proper response looks like. And it's really critical that we do this together. I found some interesting poll results taken by Newsweek at the end of 2004. As we all know, America has been referred to as a so-called Christian nation. We have this quasi-Christianity here. It's a greasy familiarity with the Christian religion. So it should come as no surprise that 79% of Americans say they believe in the virgin birth and that it's true. 79%. 52% of all Americans believe Jesus will return to earth someday. 82%, according to this Newsweek poll, which is not exactly the bastion of conservative Christianity, 82% believe Jesus Christ was God or the Son of God. Wow, that sounds great, doesn't it? It sounds like we don't have much work to do. It sounds like this whole sermon is rather pointless. Belief is high. Many people are going to heaven. The church has done its job well. Let's get on with the only business that really matters anymore, which is telling unbelievers about Christ. But according to the Gospel of Matthew, we learn very quickly that people are easily impressed by miracles and things that they've never heard before. Statistics can be deceiving. Go to a magic show and you will see 1,000 people wanting to believe that what they're seeing is real. Go to a Tony Robbins convention and stare and wonder at the crowds who eagerly believe every word that proceeds from the tongue of this self-help guru's mouth. I want to show you two responses that the people had to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first response is that of the disciples. Jesus asked the simple question in verse 51 of our chapter today. He says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." The second response comes from the people in his own hometown of Nazareth. We read that when he came to the town that was filled with people that have known him since he was a young child, it says they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now, as the survey results above, at first glance, the Nazareth response seems like it's wonderful, doesn't it? But upon closer inspection, you come to learn that there's all the difference in the world between understanding Jesus and being astonished by him. For you read by the end of the chapter that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So is it possible to have a kind of belief that's actually unbelief? clearly there is. Astonishment at Christ is a kind of belief. And let me give you a biblical example of this. In the book of Acts, there is a man named Simon, and he practiced magic. When Philip came to town, Simon was greatly impressed at the signs and miracles that the apostles were performing. And we read that Simon was baptized because the Bible says he, quote, believed the preaching of the good news in the kingdom of God. But when you keep reading the story, it appears that Simon only believed because he wanted to be able to produce the same kind of miracles that the apostles were doing. He made his living doing magic, and he saw the gospel as a kind of Ringling Brothers circus announcement, and he wanted to be part of the show. And when Peter heard about it, he became furious and told Simon to repent because he was still in the throes of bitterness and sin. He tried to buy the kingdom with his money. That's what Peter told him. That's a kind of belief that's actually unbelief. And sadly, the poll above shows a kind of belief too. It's a kind that knows a lot of facts about Jesus. But how many of those facts are ever combined with true faith in Christ? Well, this is what the polls cannot answer. Other polls show contradictory beliefs to those I reported above. I could cite 1,000 different polls of people who believe the exact opposite things in just as high in numbers. And these beliefs are being held by the very same people. And so it seems that knowing facts about Jesus isn't enough to change your heart and make you accept who he really is. We've become a people who take our religion from the buffet line of popular culture. We start with a tossed salad of various New Age meditations and exercises. Like, for example, Christian yoga is a popular exercise in many evangelical churches. We get appetizers next, finger food of secular humanism and crab cakes of atheism. And we turn to the main course consisting of a little Christian meat and Hindu cheese from one of their sacred cows and a bowl of Buddhist soup. And you add a little Hollywood amusement in for dessert, and you don't even need the cup of chocolate arsenic to wash it all down because you're already dead from the meal itself. American religious diet is the most eclectic smorgasbord ever consumed by hungry spiritual pilgrims. And it was not always this way. Why have we turned from feasting with Christ to dining with the devil? What caused us to love the smell of putrefying food? I want to take this information about the American religion that I'm sure almost all of you in here already know and apply it to the response of the people from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. There is a saying, which is that familiarity breeds contempt. According to the New Dictionary of Cultural Literacy, that saying means that the better we know people, the more likely we are to find fault with them. Now, this is true for every generation of people that shoots up from Adam's seed. It is bad enough when children find fault with their parents simply because they're so close to them that it's easy to see their sins. It is infinitely worse when people do the same thing with a sinless father who never does anything wrong simply because we become so accustomed to his blessings that we think we deserve them. This is the sin that Paul starts off in Romans 1 saying is the root cause of all other sins. What is your sin towards God? He's as close or better towards you than any human father could ever be. He gives you shelter. What is your sin? You prefer to run around homeless on the streets. He clothes you with Christ. What is your sin? You'd rather be naked. He offers you living water and heavenly food. You use it to make mud pies. He feeds you with his own spoon. You bite the hand that feeds you. He sits you down in his lap, and you slap him on the face. That's your sin as God sees it. I want you to look at how Jesus' own friends, his companions from childhood, treated Jesus when he came home to minister to them in Nazareth. It says in verse 54, coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, and they were astonished. Now, this verse tells you something about Jesus, and it tells you something about the people. We can imply about Jesus that when he was growing up as a child in Galilee, that he performed no miracles there. He did nothing unusual. He seemed to everyone to be a normal, ordinary boy. His miracle working did not start until the wedding at Cana, we learn in John chapter 2, which was after his baptism, which gave him the authority to perform such things in the first place. Yet there's a story, for example, in the Gnostic infancy gospel of Thomas that tells how when Jesus was 5 years old, that he was playing near a brook. Now this gospel, the so-called gospel, was written in probably the second century. And it's a counterpart to the gospels that you have in your Bibles. And I want you to listen to how this little gospel starts. It tells you a story of how Jesus was playing near a brook when he was 5 years old. It says, he gathered together the waters that flowed into the pools, and he made them clean and commanded them by his word alone. And having made soft clay, he fashioned out of it 12 sparrows. And it was the Sabbath when he did these things. And there were also many other little children playing with him. So the people from Nazareth were right there. But it gets better or worse, depending on your perspective. It says, the son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Jesus, and taking a branch from a willow tree, he dispersed the waters which Jesus gathered. And when Jesus saw what this boy had done, he was angry, and he said to him, you godless, brainless moron, what did the ponds of waters do to you? Behold, now you are going to dry up like a tree, and you will never produce leaves or roots or fruit. And immediately the lad withered up completely. His parents then take the dead boy to Joseph and accuse him, you are responsible for the child who did this. And it just keeps going. After that, it says he went through the village and a child ran and bumped into his shoulder of the 5-year-old Jesus. Becoming bitter, Jesus said, you will not complete your journey. And immediately he fell down and died. But when people saw what was done, they said, where was this young child born so that every word of his is an accomplished work? And the parents of this dead child came to Joseph and blamed him and said, because you have such a child, you cannot live with us in the village. Isn't that remarkable? Compare this Gnostic text with which the fathers never considered Scripture, and for sound logical reasons. It was the same people from Nazareth that are now in mind in Matthew's gospel. Matthew says that when Jesus taught them, that they were astonished. My question is, if Jesus had been turning clay into sparrows and killing little playground buddies with only his word, simply because he had a bad temper as a child, why would they all be so astounded at him now? I mean, he did a lot more incredible things when he was 5. But that's exactly what Matthew says they were. They ask, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And aren't all of his sisters right here with us? Where then did this man get all these things? How can their friend the carpenter teach such wondrous things? I mean, how can he do such great miracles? Obviously, they weren't taking place as a young lad. And that sounds like people who knew Jesus, doesn't it? They knew of his human father, Joseph, who's now dead by this time. And this is where we learn of Joseph's profession and of Jesus's until his ministry, which is why he's always called a carpenter. They know Mary. They know his brothers and his sisters. They know Jesus himself, born in the flesh, fully human. He's been living with them for 30 years. Does that sound like people who grew up with a wonder-working miracle ruffian child? Hardly. The Gnostic Gospels, this is important for me to say in a day when these things are becoming so popular again through books like the Da Vinci Code. The Gnostic Gospels are completely contradictory to the stories related in the biblical Gospels. They are fabrications of the life of Jesus and nothing else. You want to believe in the Gnostic Gospels, you can't have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John sit right beside them. There are perfectly good reasons why these things are not in your Bibles. And truth-suppressing, power-hungry bishops who wanted to keep you from the secrets revealed in the Da Vinci Code are not among those reasons. Sorry. Read them. It's ridiculous what they say. But Matthew's obvious in what he is saying. Familiarity with Jesus, the plain old boy from Nazareth, became the stumbling stone for his friends. Familiarity caused them, it says, to take offense at him. They knew Jesus so well that there was just no way that they could accept that the village carpenter had become a master teacher of the law. They knew he had no formal education. And so one commentator says the implication of this list of family details is that a man whose local pedigree is so well known can hardly be thought of as something extraordinary. That's what familiarity did to them. Their initial astonishment became an offense. That's what it goes from astonishment to offense and finally to unbelief. The prelude of wonder became a refrain of complacency. The little seed of faith became a root of bitterness, just like Jesus said can happen when he told the parable of the sower at the beginning of this chapter. Now, here's my application of this. I cannot begin to tell you, especially you who have sat under the ministry of the Word your entire life, the dangers that you are in if this is your response to Jesus. I know all too well what it's like to be a child of Christian parents. From your very first moment on this earth, the only air you have ever known is Christian air. God's blessing upon your family is all you have ever seen. His corporate covenant goodness is all you have ever experienced in life. Yet you live with sinful people, and the familiarity that you have with them may start to creep into your thinking about God Himself. Are you listening, kids? Your parents bug you so bad that you reject anything they teach you, even though that makes no sense at all. And so you harden yourself to the Word, just despite those who love you the most, because you think that by doing it, you're showing them who's boss. I've seen this at work 100 times in my life growing up in the church. I've been in youth groups. I've been a youth pastor. I know what I'm talking about. And don't think that as pastor of this church, I doubt that it happens to reform kids just because of their parents' theology. Then, of course, there are those parents who have forgotten that every generation is born into this world dead. Sadly, in infant Baptist circles, there's this tendency to think that your child comes into the world saved until they prove conclusively that that's not the case. And familiarity breeds complacency. Wrong thinking about salvation by faith and not by natural birth has made many parents ignore the gospel with their own children. Maybe it's out of fear, thinking that maybe the worst thing you could ever do to your kid is cause them to doubt a salvation that they never had in the first place. I've had several friends who grew up in paedo-baptist circles, and that's exactly what they told me their experience was like growing up as a kid. But you know what? Being a Baptist does not make you immune to similar feelings about the next generation. We too can pump this air of Christianity into our homes and our churches that is stifling, still, and polluted. And our children breathe that air. And we think that just by being in it, they should somehow come to know what we've known. No responsibility for our actions. No new life in our own hearts. Let the church do it all. Be too overprotective. Let them figure out the way I did. Or, I mean, you can come up with how many other excuses? We can become all too familiar with the church and her traditions as well. The popular thing today is to chuck those traditions in favor of new inventions that seemingly have a lot of life. And I'm not saying every tradition is untouchable, but I'm pointing out that there has arisen in this culture a generation that seemingly hates all traditions. We saw it start in the 60s and it hasn't let up since. And this is not good. The tradition I have most in mind, frankly, is the church itself. This is what Scripture calls a biblical tradition, because it is the institution of Jesus himself. Yet because the place feels dead, and maybe you know what, maybe it even is, people throw the baby out with the bathwater. But the problem is not the church as an institution. The problem is that someone in those churches has forgotten their first love. And frankly, it's not always the old people that are the guilty party. And just as often those who leave the church as it is those who stay in it. And so finally, there's this tendency to forget that Christianity is a relationship that must be fostered daily by between yourself and the living God with the help of his people. Familiarity breeds dead relationships. It's like the woman who kept asking her husband if he loves her, and finally one day he said, "You know, I told you when we got married that I love you. If I changed my mind, I would have let you know." Man, that just doesn't cut it. You think, well, I've been married for 30 years. I know everything there is to know about my spouse. No, you don't. They're living people that change every day. I'm just as guilty of this as probably most of you are in this room. How many times has God told you in the Scripture that he loves you? He doesn't just say it once and then take for granted that you already know it. Yes, familiarity with Christ is a sin that anyone can fall into. And in fact, you know what? The closer you are to the Lord, the easier it is to fall into this. You breed contempt and scorn for Christ when you stop going to the wellspring of life. When you do, you foster a culture in your heart, in your home, in the church, even in the country, that looks Christian on the outside, but on the inside it is dead. And our children and our grandchildren and our friends and our relatives, they all see it. And they don't want any part of that. This has happened repeatedly in American church history, and I think it's safe to say it's still happening today. And do you know what Jesus' response to all of this familiarity is? It's the same response to his own hometown and the people that he grew up with. Jesus is no respecter of persons. These are his friends. He says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And it says, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now this is a scary passage of the Bible. Because when Jesus doesn't do his mighty work, you know what it breeds? It breeds more unbelief. Because the power can no longer be found. And so people doubt that there is any power. And so it's fulfilled that God visits curses upon generations of those who do not love him. Jesus' hometown of Nazareth was a microcosm of the whole nation of Israel. Haven't we seen this? Jesus was the true son of Israel. And what has happened here in Nazareth has already been said in many towns in Galilee. And we saw back in chapter 11 that Jesus cursed the whole generation because they would not believe in him. Of course, we learn from Scripture that the hardening takes place until the full number of Gentiles come in. And so, from our perspective as non-Jews living in the 21st century, there's a sense in which we can thank God for the hardening of Israel. That's the redemptive historical purpose in all of this from God's perspective. All I'm doing here is adding the reason why. And I think Matthew's point is familiarity breeds contempt. In life, in your business, everywhere you go, you can't let it happen to you, beloved. Your fathers, you cannot let it happen to your families and to your children. And as a church, we cannot let it happen here. Paul warns the Gentiles that the same thing can happen to them as happened in Nazareth and to the Jews as a whole. And this is a serious and sober warning. We read it for the law, and I'm going to read it again. In Romans 11, if some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. Don't become too familiar. Because if you do, consider this. You don't support the root. The root supports you. And you will then say, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Well, that's true. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. So do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He's not going to spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Isn't that a frightening warning for any church, for any culture, for any family, for any person that trusts in Christ and starts to become complacent and familiar? How are you to respond to this? Well, doesn't Paul give the answer there? He says, by faith. By a living, active, healthy, vibrant, personal faith in Jesus Christ. A faith that never dies. A faith that blossoms into fruit. And it's the same thing that Jesus said to the disciples. After he preached all these parables that I've been talking about for these last couple of weeks, Jesus asked the disciples, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. If unbelief hides the truth from a person, faith in Christ reveals it. Jesus' question proves the validity of his comments on election earlier in the chapter. To the crowds, the secrets of the kingdom had been hidden, but to the disciples, it had been revealed. And that's what their answer says. God has given them eyes to see, and they prove it with their response. It's a wonderful declaration of faith. Understanding is the key to faith. Faith is not, contrary to some opinions, a blind leap in the dark. People in Scripture aren't commended as faithful based upon how ignorant they are, as if that's a virtue. Rather, faith must have an object. And the object must be true and it must be reasonable. We believe in God with our minds. The parables mean something. I've endeavored to tell you and show you what they mean. And the question now before you this week is, do you understand them? Do you understand them? And I'm not talking about having perfect, complete understanding. The disciples were good examples of men who didn't understand everything, weren't they? Just look at the differences to them prior to the resurrection and after it. But I'm talking about having true understanding. That's what the disciples had. And Jesus said, if you don't understand, then you belong to a category of seed that falls upon the ground, but when the devil comes and eats it up, before it can sprout. So the question about understanding is critical. And it's something that you have to ask yourself, because the consequences of not understanding this stuff is pretty serious. It means that the devil's at work in your life. Now, compare the two responses. Understanding what Jesus says is the antithesis of merely being astonished at him for a time, like the crowds and the people were at Nazareth. Astonishment leads to being offended because things just don't comport with the way that you think that it should be. But true understanding is a healing balm to your soul. Pray as the psalmist did that we read in the gospel, that you may be given understanding into the word and the law so that it may be well with you. Jesus gives you one last parable in this chapter to explain in story form what understanding looks like. It's very helpful, I think, to think about this. This is the first parable in this chapter that's not focused on the kingdom itself. Instead, it talks about every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom. It's the focus of the parable. It's on the people in the kingdom. Now, Jesus is talking to the disciples, isn't he? But he uses the word every scribe. And I think that this is enough to prove that it applies to anyone who is being trained for the kingdom of heaven. And that includes you sitting here today this morning. Now think about this. Jesus calls his disciples scribes. Therefore, he calls you a scribe. The word scribe is something I want you to think about, because understanding takes diligent, intentional study and thought. It is the antithesis of brainless Christianity. Scribes are trained scholars. Jesus' disciples must be scribes. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go to seminary, but it does mean that you take seriously your responsibility to think about God's Word systematically, biblically, redemptively, historically, grammatically, and any other way that by His grace is presently available to you with the amount of time and energy that God has allowed you to be able to give to it. And that responsibility is given to every single person, and we're all going to be held accountable for it. Obviously, the level of education is going to differ from one person to another because we don't all have the same amount of time to spend on it. But certainly it pertains to all of us. And in a culture like ours, where we have so many resources available to us, there is no excuse for anyone to not become a kind of a scribe that he could be or she could be. Jesus' disciples must be scribes of Holy Scripture. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know what? Scribe's a bad word most of the time in the New Testament, isn't it? So in order to explain to you how to keep from being a scribe like a Pharisee, which is a legalistic, stuffy, dead, whitewashed scribe, think about the meaning of the parable. Understanding it provides a remarkable vaccine against the disease of greasy familiarity that I'm talking about. In the story, you, or the scribe, are likened to the master of a house. And in this house, there are treasures. The language is clearly related to the earlier parables where you have a man who finds a treasure in a field and sells everything he has in order to buy that field and get the treasure. But this time, the parable has more than one treasure, you see. In the field or the house, there are old treasures and there are new treasures. Key is, dig up both the old and the new treasures. Now, I've been trying to show you this and to do this for you in our study of Matthew. And the way I've done it is to show you the newness of Christ, His teaching, His miracles, His deity, His humanity, all these things in connection with the Old Testament. The idea is to keep the old treasures and not chuck them just so you can run out and get the new ones. There's no need for that. Old treasures are still, you know what? They're still treasures. The idea is to see the new treasures alongside of the old ones so that your walk with Christ is constantly new and vital and exciting. And Christ is the key because He is the treasure of God. New treasures keep your spiritual life vital. And you know what else they do? They remind you of the many treasures that you've already dug up. Think about if you have a trophy case full of trophies. And you just won this great new trophy. You're excited about your new trophy. But you're going to go place that on the trophy case and you're going to look at all the other old trophies that you have. You're reminded of the old even as you have something new, which is so exciting to you. Jesus showed you how He did this. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, He said He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Do you hear the old and new language there? He does not simply give new treasures and abolish the law. Instead, His teaching fully preserves the Old Testament. But His teaching sheds so much light on what the Old Testament always meant that it's truly new. Because in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of the Old Testament. Familiarity breeds contempt. And this usually occurs because you are not learning anything new about the Lord yourself. But there is nothing more arrogant than insists that you have nothing new to learn about an infinite God. Or there's nothing more than just misplaced priorities that says, I don't need to learn anything new. I already learned a bunch of stuff in the past. I certainly would never say that myself. Speaking only for myself now, I cannot tell you how many new things I have been learning in Matthew's gospel alone as your pastor. And I could frankly talk for hours about many things I have been learning about God's word outside the book of Matthew. Topically speaking, my views about many things have been sharpened, and it has kept my relationship with Christ vital. So many Calvinists understood this well when they first came to understand the doctrines of grace. Do you remember that time in your own life? Most of you did not grow up Reformed. But you know what I've found? The vast majority of Reformed people stop right there at the 5 points of the tulip. And they never take the next step. And their growth gets stunted. And they don't realize that these doctrines are simply the ground floor of a skyscraper of exciting insights and learning that is opened up in God's Word because of them. And this is nothing short of a tragedy in my mind. That people could come to accept these truths and be so excited for a short time. And then that's it. Like, that's the end of their Christian experience right there. I found limited atonement and wow, that's as good as it's going to get for me. It's all downhill from here. Reformed people are just as prone to familiarity as anyone else. Do you know what the key has been in my own learning about the new? It's been tethering it all down to what is ancient, to the Holy Scripture in both the Old and New Testaments. My journey is not one of renegade newness that abandons church tradition and scriptural integrity. It's actually just the opposite. It is coming to understand better why our fathers taught as they did and seeing new things for myself in God's Word that many people have already seen before, but that I've never seen. Then I can find them in every single study that I've ever done in as we've been going through Matthew. Every single one of them, friends. Is this true of you? I'll tell you a certainty that if you are not learning new things from the old, keeping the two in constant balance, then sooner or later you will find yourself not caring very much about Christ and His salvation and His church. If you find yourself in that place now, I promise that a significant reason why is because you are not learning anything new from God's Word, and you are not appreciating what you already know about it. And this places you in the same position as the people of Nazareth. Do you see how these two stories tie together then? The disciples were growing in their knowledge and faith every day that they walked with Christ, even when all the others were abandoning the Lord because His teaching was too difficult, too offensive. But His friends and His relatives in His own hometown would not believe in Him because they had grown complacent, because they knew Him too well. I'm not sure that there's a more relevant kind of message from God's Word to His church in our day, frankly. Our churches are abandoning everything that is old they've been doing it for a couple of generations now. And we've likened the old faith to a dead faith. And that's just wrong. And in these places, there are no old treasures on display at all because they've all been thrown in the trash can. But perhaps part of why this has taken place is because those with the old treasures have not cared enough to dig up new ones in their own generation. And so there's nothing new on display in their trophy case. Everything's about a bygone romantic golden age that never existed in the first place. My prayer for you is that you may hear and understand this final parable in the chapter and see the wonderful implications for your own life and for your family, for your church, for your community, your country. So that you may become the kind of disciple that Jesus describes here. And may it never be said of any of us that we were like unto Jesus' own hometown, offended by His words, and so familiar with His name that we could not believe upon God's one and only begotten Son who died for our sins to bring us to God. Because the Scripture says, because of their unbelief, Jesus did not do many miracles among them. Pray. Lord, you know my heart is it's reaching out. It has been all week to those especially who have grown up in the church and have found themselves becoming complacent or rebelling against you because they're rebelling against something else. And I want to pray for those people. that you might draw them to yourself and show them that you are a loving and holy and good and just God. I want to pray that you would help them to know that they can have new understanding and that their relationship with Christ can be vital and real and life-changing, the very thing that they're seeking after but not finding in all of their rebellion. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would also help them to see that their familiarity with the Christianity that they grew up in can cause them to be so hardened against you that you refuse to do any kind of a work. I pray, Lord, you are the author of our faith and the creator of belief and the one who brings us to repentance. And I would ask, Lord Jesus, by your mercy, that you would have mercy upon all of us in this congregation today. Help us not to be the kinds of people that breed contempt because we've been Christians for so long that we're just used to it. We expect it and we deserve your blessings. That we think like that. There's nothing more deadly to true faith and religion than that kind of an attitude. Lord, you bring us to a meal every week in this service that is to remind us of the life-changing nature of your word and of the fellowship that we have with one another and with Christ. And I pray that you might seal the words of this sermon with those physical elements of bread and wine that we come to in our next section and portion of our worship service together. I would pray that you would do this and that it would glorify you and that it would cause great changes to happen in each of our lives, because I know we're all too easily prone to that familiarity that just kind of stifles our growth and eventually causes some to even turn away from the faith altogether. Help us, Lord, because we greatly need your help. And hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.